Today, we are going to finish up the series that I've been working on with the covenants. So this will be Seamless Covenant Part 5. I sent Mr. McLean Part 4. I forgot where I was at temporarily. When I wrote Part 4, I actually wrote 4 and 5 together, so it was just all in the same notes. But this is Part 5. And so where we finished off last time with Part 4, we just started getting into this Sinai covenant versus new covenant and what that transition means and how all of that plays together. Not a rejection of God's laws, but really a blending of law and grace. These expectations that God has, and that when we really get down to the point where we love God's laws, we love how it works, that really is what He's doing on the inside of us. That's really how He's ingraining it in us, and that's what changes who we are from the inside out. And that's how we become somebody different than who we are right now. If you would, go ahead and head over to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. We're going to start off here because it seems like Paul pulls something out of thin air here. And the first time that we read through this, we sometimes look at it and go, you know, what is this that I'm reading? I don't understand what he's going through. But as we start to understand all these covenants and how they fit together, we start to really see something remarkable. We understand this at a different level, and we really see where he's going. At many times, we look at Paul's writings, and it would have been really great if he would have taken some time to explain himself a little bit better, give us some more depth, give us some more instructions, some more explanation as to what he was talking about, why he wrote it the way he did. Because the problem is, with a lot of Paul's writings, we have to have an incredible amount of knowledge to understand what he's really meaning, what he's dealing with. Because it all boils down to who he was talking to, the problems that were in the church, the problems that he was addressing, and going forward and trying to correct those and get the church on a right path of understanding what it is that God is wanting to do. And so we have to have this incredible amount of information to really understand Paul's writings. And at one point, it's no wonder that Peter says that people are using Paul's writings to destroy themselves. Peter said they're using Paul's writings to destroy themselves. What he was meaning is people are getting away from what God wants to do because they think Paul is contradicting God's laws. And that people are going, oh, Paul says we can do this. And so people are destroying themselves because they're getting away from God's statutes and getting away from his commandments and starting to do things that they normally wouldn't have been doing. And we're still seeing this today. We still see people all around the world who live under this context that the laws are done away with. And as long as they love Jesus Christ, that's all they need. That's all that they have to have. And so as we've talked about these covenants, as we go through this, we've really talked a lot about the binding action that has to take place in the covenants, right? The binding action, which is the death, the blood of Jesus Christ, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is that binding action that has taken place that God has already established that gives us this relationship with him. Jesus Christ is acting high priest right now. He's already sitting in that role. And so that's the binding action that makes our covenant with God possible, under the new covenant. That's the only reason that we can have this covenant that we're in right now. And so when we think back to the other covenants, what was the sign of those covenants? Let's read what it says here in Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. It says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." And this is where we sit and we go, now what in the world does this mean? It's a reference back to Mount Sinai. It's a reference back to that covenant. They were physically circumcised. That was the sign of their covenant. They had to be physically cut. There was an outward sign in their flesh of that covenant that was made. And one of the other sections of this series that I did, we actually talked about that covenant thoroughly and that sign of them holding on to that sign. They wouldn't give up circumcision for anything because that was their agreement with God. That was what solidified that relationship that they had with God. And without the circumcision, they didn't have a relationship with God. And so they fought for that. And so here we're talking about this sinful nature for us is being cut out of us by Jesus Christ. It's being cut away from our natural human being self. and it's being replaced with God's Holy Spirit. That's what starts working on us from the inside out. How do we become like Jesus Christ? It's by having God's Spirit in us. Without God's Spirit, we don't have a chance. We can't do that by ourselves. We can act like Jesus Christ. Without His Spirit, we can act like Him. We can be good people. But we can't be Jesus Christ. That's what our goal is, to be a perfect mirror image of Christ, our brother. And we can do good things without His Holy Spirit. We can look all around the world today. There's millions of people who live in this world who are morally good. They try to live good, decent lives. They do good things for other people. They're respectful. They're polite. They're friendly to meet on the street. There's good people out there who do good things. But the problem is they can't be like Jesus Christ without the Holy Spirit. That's a huge element that they just can't overcome. We can't overcome it by ourselves. And that's why baptism is so important to us. That's why it's such a valuable part of having this relationship with God and going through that process. We have to be like Jesus Christ, not just act like He is. And it's the Holy Spirit that gets inside of us and starts working at us. It starts to cut pieces out of us that don't belong. When we think about it, the first circumcision, that was easy. That was easy compared to what God is doing with us. Because baptism is just the beginning of our growth and our development. We don't have to know everything to become baptized. That's a starting point. Now we have to have a basis of understanding, a basis of God's expectations. But there is a whole lot of growth that happens. There's a whole lot of maturity that happens from the point of baptism till the day that we die. Or the day that Jesus Christ returns. One of the two. It's a never-ending growth process. And it's like God is cutting bits of that human out of us. Getting rid of the corrupt nature that we have. That's the circumcision of Jesus Christ. That's the difference. And look at verse 12. It says, "Buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead." It's through baptism. It's through that process that we're buried. We're buried. We die. We're linked with Jesus Christ through His actual death. And it's through baptism that we're circumcised in Jesus Christ. We accept Him as our Savior. That's when that takes place. That's the sign of the covenant. When we make that covenant, that's the sign, is that baptism. That water death, that water burial, and then the laying on of hands to receive. Not any power through any elder. There's no elder that has laid on hands and given the Holy Spirit. It is God who gives the Holy Spirit. We ask God to give His Holy Spirit. And He's the one that does that. There's no special power in me or any of the other elders. We just follow the process that God gives us, and God does the rest. God does the rest. And we start to get into this mindset, this idea that most of the world has, that all I have to do is say, accept Jesus Christ, He forgives me of my sins, and that everything is okay, that I'm good to go on my way and do what I want. We get into a dangerous area. That's a dangerous way to live. Because that idea is really simple and it's really easy to accept Jesus Christ without having to change who we are. Without having to change how we act on a day-to-day basis or what we do or how we go about our lives. Because it's not about just being okay. It's about God. It's about being part of God's family. And God is the one that sets the requirements. God sets the standards. God sets the tone. And that covenant that we make with Him is forever. It's a forever covenant. This is about the great Almighty God, the Father of all humanity. He's the one that does the calling. He's the one that calls us into this family. And He says, "Hey, Jimbo, pay attention. I got something to teach you." And He starts working with us. And He brings us into knowledge, some understanding of what it is that this covenant means. And He says, "I want to make a covenant with you forever. I want to bring you into my family." And He says, "This covenant is even greater greater than any of the other covenants. You know, we've gone through the other nine covenants, other nine major covenants that God makes with human beings. He says, this one is greater than all of them. We read it. We read that this is a greater covenant. It's a special reward being under this covenant and being able to become a first fruit. There's something special about that. He wants to give you eternal life. And he's already fulfilled his part of it. He's given us that binding action. He's given us the binding action. Jesus Christ laid down his life. The Father gave up his Son. Now we have to take those next steps in making our part of that covenant, making that agreement. When he comes, he doesn't just say, do you accept these agreements, and then we negotiate. He says, do you accept the terms of the agreement? We either say yes or no. There's no negotiating. There's no, I don't like this part of your word, I don't like this part of your law, I want to get rid of it. He doesn't do that. He says, this is the expectations, and you can either accept it or you can reject it. Many in this room have already accepted that. Some of you are still working towards that. That's our goal, is that everybody gets to that point. All of humanity gets to that point. That's what we pray every day, thy kingdom come, so that God will give his Holy Spirit to the entire world. And we start going through the resurrection process where all of humanity that has ever existed will understand what it is to have a relationship with God. When you think about this, that's huge. And it's a lot more than just coming here every single week and sitting in these chairs once a week. And that's the fulfillment of what God is doing. That's not enough. Sitting in these chairs weekly is not enough. If God is calling you, he's wanting a personal, individual relationship with you. That's his goal. That's what he wants. We have to be baptized at some point to be considered part of the family of God. To have eternal life, we have to have his Holy Spirit. It has to be part of it. Keeping God's Sabbath will not give you eternal life. That's hard for us to understand at times, but that's some of the same stuff that Paul gets attacked for. Some of the misunderstandings of what Paul is talking about and why people say, oh, look, Paul says the laws are done away with. No longer have to keep this part. No one have to do this. But that's not what he's saying. And do I believe the Sabbath is a commandment from God? Yes, absolutely. Do I believe breaking the Sabbath is a sin? Yeah, it is. Do I believe that if you give up the Sabbath, you'll destroy your relationship with God? To some degree. To some degree, our relationship with God will have cracks in it. It will diminish based on whatever damage is done by not coming to his called assembly. We don't come here because we've decided to have this gathering. We come because God has called us here. God has set the Sabbath apart from every other day. He established it at creation, and it goes until the end of time. So yeah, it will damage it. Do I believe if you hate God's Sabbath enough and break his laws enough, will you lose eternal life? Yeah. Yeah, you will, because you will despise God. You'll lose that love, that internal love that God wants us with his laws. He wants us to love the laws. He wants us to love the Sabbath. These aren't hindrances to our life. This isn't to make our lives more difficult. But there's joy that comes from it. There's a lasting joy that comes from his life. Do I believe that keeping the Sabbath gives you eternal life? No. No. There's no amount of keeping the Sabbath that we can do that will give us eternal life. It is all done through that covenant. It's all done through that agreement that we make with God that says we will live to the best of our ability, your way of life, day in, day out, hour by hour, day by day, minute by minute, that you are cutting out the old human being, that old nature that I have, and I'm becoming Jesus Christ. We become Jesus Christ. And it's through Jesus Christ's blood that we can make that covenant with God. And that's why it's so important for us to understand that this law that God gives us, it's part of the training, the learning, it's the fear and obedience, it's the submission, and it's the love towards God. That's what the laws are. That's what His statutes are. It teaches us all of these things. And these things are required to stay in that covenant. It's a requirement for being in the covenant. That's why you can't reject one and only go towards grace. Grace and law fit hand in hand. They go side by side. Doing one doesn't save you from the other. Grace alone doesn't save, and the law alone doesn't save. It's a blending of the two that we love and respect, and we have a reverence for God, that we respect Him enough to honor what He wants us to do, who He wants us to become. And baptism is that agreement that we make, that covenant that we make with God to be part of His family. Head over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3. You know, we're working on an overview of the covenant so we can better understand what we are part of. That's why it's so valuable to go through all the covenants, to see what they were expected to do, what they were going through, why He made that with them, and then see what our covenant is, to see what the expectations are that are on us. And we do this every week. Every day that you get into the Bible, we start to see what it is that He's doing, how He's working with us, why He's working with us. And we understand what we're called out of and what we're called into. And the agreement God has made with us. The promises that He has made us, they're all sitting right here. Every time you open this up, these are the promises that God has given to us. And it's really hard to know what they are if we don't open the book. Google has made it a lot easier to find it. If you ever struggle, Google it. It'll take you straight to it. But there's a lot of promises that God has made us that we can find inside here and understand what it is that He wants us to become. And our camp theme this year is becoming sons and daughters of God. And it's amazing to see what God is doing and see the teens understand that God is actually calling them in right now. They may not be baptized, but to know that God is working with them and pushing them that direction, nudging them, trying to use His Holy Spirit to guide them to this point of baptism is an amazing thing. And He's doing that, or has done it, with every single one of us. Baptized and unbaptized, you're either there already and working towards continuing to develop, or you're working to that point where you understand you have to be baptized. You need baptism in your life to be part of the God family. So this is what He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3. This is a letter Paul writes to them, and he calls it his epistle. We call it an epistle. But it's funny how he turns this right here. This is 2 Corinthians 3:3. It says, "Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." He's saying, you are Christ's letter to the world. He's telling them their example is Christ's letter. And it's the same thing with us. Our actions, every single day, the interactions we have with other people, whether it's coworkers or a stranger on the street or our own families, our actions is the epistle. We live it. We breathe it. Every interaction we have, it's our responsibility to show people Jesus Christ through the way that we live. And when we start to understand, or when we start to lose that understanding that it's our example, that it's who we are, the way we live, that's the primary focus of how we teach people who Christ is, we have a big misunderstanding of who we are. We lose track of who we are because we're no longer being Christ. That's the whole point of baptism. That's the whole point of becoming God's family. We're going to look at it a little bit later, but it talks about being heirs with Christ. We are supposed to be identical to Christ. And with that means we be like Christ. not just good, not a good person, friendly, but we be like Christ. That's who we are. And he uses an interesting thing right here. He's telling the participants of the new covenant here, he says, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh that is of the heart. He's saying, hey, you know the Ten Commandments? You know those pieces of stone that with the God, the finger of God? He says, I wrote the commandments. He goes, those things? Guess what? I threw them out and they're gone. No longer have to look at them. It's not what he says. He says he writes it on our hearts. That's not getting rid of it. That's solidifying it in every single one of us. It's not throwing it away or saying they're broken and that they no longer apply. He's saying this has to become part of who you are. This has to be your character. This has to be your nature. He says this is how you show people what it is to be like Christ. It is written on you. He's telling them this covenant is being made with you so that people can see who Christ is through your actions. He can see, so everyone can see what the Holy Spirit can do, the changes that it can make. Everything that was contained in those two tablets is inside each and every one of us who carries God's Holy Spirit. And if it's not, if that's not what we're representing, then we really need to take a deep, hard look at ourselves. And we need to make some real big changes of who we are. Because there's a heavy penalty for those who receive God's Holy Spirit and then doesn't live up to that covenant. There's a huge blessing that comes along with it. There's also a huge penalty if we neglect it, if we break it. There's an example that I used up in Fort Wayne. Lizzie and I have been married a little over 16 years now. I tell her I love her a lot. I show her I love her a lot. Most of the time she's convinced of that. There's times that she probably questions it, rightfully so. And so with me, all the times of me telling her I love her and showing her I love her and doing all these great things for her, having that respect for her, say one night I decide that I'm going to go on a drinking binge, go get drunk, and commit adultery, and when I finally drag myself home the next day, I go, hey, it's okay, I love you. All is good because I love you. I've shown you for years I love you. I've told you that. I've shown you that. I love you. I say it's okay. It's all okay. But it's not okay. That wouldn't fly. Nobody would be okay with that. My love didn't stop for her, but my actions didn't show that love. My actions were the complete opposite of that. That's what it's like when we say to God, I love you. I accept Jesus Christ as my sacrifice. I love Jesus Christ as my brother, as that sacrifice for all my sins. But I can do whatever I want. That's the same thing. That's not how this relationship works. That's not how the relationship works. We can't just say, I love you, without having the actions to back it up. There has to be the reinforcement of who we are. And that's living by the statutes and commandments that God has given to us to show Him that we have that love for Him. We have that respect, that fear. Just saying, I love you, and then doing what we want makes no sense. It doesn't work in our physical lives and our physical relationships, and it doesn't work in the relationship that we have with God. It's not how it functions. And then verse 4, it says, and we have such trust through Christ towards God. So we're saying we believe in this covenant. We understand what it is that God wants us to obey. And because we believe in the covenant, we can make the covenant and trust that He's going to hold it true. If we don't believe it, we're not going to be a part of it. And in verse 5, it says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Our power doesn't come from us. It's not where it comes from. The tablets of stone, they teach us that. They teach us that power doesn't come from us. God laid that out saying, hey, you'll have a good life if you do these things. This is how you can have a better life. But it's this material that's now in our hearts and it's now in our minds that was written by God, that we use His Spirit to divide the natural world versus the spiritual world. We use His Holy Spirit as a guiding light. We use it as the helper. It helps us through the difficult challenges. And that's what gives us power. That's what gives us through the difficulties. Verse 6, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Was the letter bad? Was there something wrong with the letter? We read that last time. It wasn't something broken with the old covenant. It was something broken with the people that couldn't keep that covenant. It wasn't bad. Nowhere do we find that was wrong, that the laws are wrong or the covenant was wrong. What it does is that covenant eventually shows us that every single one of us are guilty. And because every single one of us are guilty, every single one of us deserves death. And it's without that grace and that mercy of Christ's sacrifice, without that, we don't stand a chance. We can't go anywhere else. And that's what the law couldn't do by itself. There was no saving factor in that covenant. The new covenant supplies what the old covenant didn't. A way out. We never read that the law was bad. Never once. In Romans, Paul goes at length to describe how this works hand in hand. It's Romans chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. It's extremely confusing, but beautiful at the same time because it works through Paul writing about the law and how good the law is and how the law works, and then getting into the Spirit and talking about the Spirit of how we're saved by grace and mercy and love and all of this compassion that God has. And it starts getting really confusing. At one point, he actually writes, all right, hang on. You guys don't understand what I'm writing. Are we supposed to sin more so God can show more grace? He goes, no, absolutely not. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying to break the law so God can have more mercy. That's not what I'm doing. And so he tries to work it back out and correct this mindset. You can see these people getting really confused. I can just imagine them sitting there in front of him and thinking they've got it. And then all of a sudden that look of just dumbfoundedness of like, hang on, I lost track. What were you saying now? And then him having to reiterate and go back through. I could just imagine the complexity of what he was teaching them at that time and what they were able to understand. That's a beautiful section of scripture that I always take people to who I'm counseling for baptism. Because that's the beautiful hand-in-hand law working with grace. And this back and forth. And once you get to chapter 8, he talks about the Christ and that sacrifice being that ultimate penalty for the death of all human beings. If you look at verse 7, it says, but if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. There's nothing negative about the laws. It's glorious. He says the law is glorious. And then he says, how much more glorious is this new covenant? Is this mercy? Is this grace that God gives to us? And he goes on and even talks about that time when Moses puts the veil over his face because the Israelites were scared at just the physical change of being in God's presence. And he had that shining face and it was terrified them. They were afraid. He says that would pale in comparison to what he's doing with us. He says that's nothing compared to what God is doing with us on an individual basis. He's opening up access to His Holy Spirit. This personal covenant that He wants with you is much more glorious than that. Now, on Mount Sinai, He was making a covenant with thousands, maybe a million people. He was teaching them the laws. He was making a covenant with people who could never go into the Holy of Holies. They didn't have access to it. One time a year, one person had access to the Holy of Holies. The majority of them never got to encounter that. But with you and me, he's making a personal covenant where we constantly have access. He's opened a door into the Holy of Holies. They were just going through the stages, through the steps, through the play. They got the play version of it. We get the real thing. If they went into the Holy of Holies, they died. He didn't play around. If they went into the Holy of Holies, they died. When we go before God, we have an intercessor who has opened up access so that we can be in the presence of God. We can have a relationship with God. We have a mediator that sits at the right hand of God all the time. And it's that sacrifice and it's that relationship that we have to have in order to be in that type of relationship. But why? Why is he doing all this? Why has he given us access? Look at verse 16. It says, "Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." So symbolically, this veil that Moses was wearing, also the veil that was in the tabernacle at Jesus Christ's death was torn, was opened up. He had told the disciples, Jesus Christ had told the disciples that this ripping would open up access to the Holy of Holies. God's Spirit would be accessible to human beings. That we were getting into a new stage of God's plan. Verse 17 says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." So this is why he's doing this. Freedom, liberty. Verse 18, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." The point of this isn't to act like good people. It's not to be moral. That's all the Sinai covenant could do. To teach them how to be good, moral people. To live a decent way. It taught them morality. It taught them respect. It taught them safety. A lot of God's laws were about safety and protection. That's all it could teach them. The purpose of the new covenant is to create new members of the family of God. It's to bring us into the family. Right now, there are two members in that family, and they're working with human beings to become part of the family of God, to join the Father and join Jesus Christ as the family of God. He says this is the purpose of the covenant. He says this is why the Spirit of God is given to you. Doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter where you live. It doesn't matter whether you're male or female, your age. It doesn't matter whether you're black or white. It doesn't matter whether you live in a home or live in a box. God doesn't care. God is creating a relationship with individuals. We see all sorts of people in that relationship, working through this process. As much as we try to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, our work is limited. Now, it's our job to do that. It's our job to preach the gospel and to live the gospel. But God does the calling. God has always done the calling and he always will do the calling. We have to be prepared to help with that when the time comes. We have to do our part. But it's God who gives that. I mentioned through the laying on of hands, we don't pray that the Holy Spirit comes out of us and into the new baptized member. The prayer is that God gives that individual his Holy Spirit. It's God given. God called and God gives. No human being can do that. Neither one of them. And that's why it's so special. Because it's an individual calling. That's not the end of the process. That's the beginning. That's the beginning of the hard part. I tell everybody when I baptize them, I say, I'm sorry, but when this happens, when we get through this process, you're not going to feel a jolt of lightning. You're not going to get tingly feelings and a sensation. And so most of the time that doesn't happen. So occasionally somebody will have some type of physical reaction. I said, but more often than not, somebody stands there and looks at me, and you can see in their eyes, they're asking, did it work? Did it work? Because most of the time, we don't feel any different. Nothing has changed. We're that same person, and it's from that point on, going forward, how we live our lives that shows God that we're dedicated enough to change who we are. And it's with His help. It's Him cutting bits and pieces of our old nature away. That person that we put to death, we know they come back alive. We know they come back to life. We see them pop up in our life. It's who we become sometimes. And sometimes we gotta shove it way back down and say, no, that is not who I'm gonna be. And we fight it. And sometimes we succeed and it never comes back. And then something else pops up. And we work at that. And that Holy Spirit that God gives us helps us to mirror exactly who Jesus Christ is. That's the fight that takes place after baptism. For those who haven't made that step yet, I'm sorry, but it puts a bigger target on your back. It's a bigger target because Satan knows that now is the chance of those who receive God's Spirit. If you have God's Spirit now, he wants to destroy you. He's going to do everything in his power. But thankfully, God says, if you draw closer to me, Satan can't be near you. So the stronger our relationship is with God, the harder it is for Satan to get at us. That's the struggle that we have, is always trying to keep that relationship with God kindled, strong. But that's how we become Jesus Christ. That's how we be like Jesus Christ, is to have that perfect unification with God the Father, that perfect relationship, because the Father and Jesus Christ had it. Christ lived that. He showed them. Every interaction that they had, he says, you know who the Father is because you know who I am. He says, if you don't know me, you don't know the Father. How many times have we looked at ourselves and say, you know who Jesus Christ is because you know me? And there's times that we have to hang our head and say, you don't know who Jesus Christ is because of the way I've been acting. That's the hard one for us to swallow. That's not fun. But that's the work that takes place. Flip over to Galatians chapter 3. If we talk about which of the laws, which of the Sinai covenant applies, Galatians is a good spot. Because the biggest thing in Galatians is, one of the things that Paul is talking about is if you can be saved by the law. And people always automatically go back to that, okay, so you're saying that we can throw the laws out. No. You can't be saved by the laws, but no, you're not throwing the laws out. That's not how it works. So he's driving home this justification isn't through law, because we're all already guilty. All humanity is guilty because as human beings we sin. We sin as human beings. And there's no amount of making ourselves better by living by the law because we're still sinners. So there's no justification that comes through the law. And so people completely misunderstand this argument because they feel by being a law keeper, you're trying to justify yourself and make yourself righteous and make yourself holy and you're earning your salvation. That's not what we're doing. We're loving God's law because we're showing respect to God. That's why we live. And so this is really powerful here. And we aren't going to go back through all this, through this section here, but it's comparing the old covenant with the new covenant, and it uses Haggai and Sarah as kind of these symbols of this analogy of the two different covenants. And so look what it says here in Galatians chapter 3, if you look at verse 26. It says, For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So you become part of this covenant because you said yes to God. You agreed that Jesus Christ is your Savior. You believe in this covenant. You believe in the agreement that you've made. And we're promising to fulfill the requirements. In verse 27, it says, "For as many of you as are baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So he jumps back and says, look when God made this covenant with Abraham. He says, look where this is stemming from. When we think about it, how many Jews were on earth? Zero. How many Ephraimites were on earth then? None. They didn't exist at that point. How many Israelites were on the earth at that covenant with Abraham? None. None. He's not doing away with the Sinai covenant. He's not disregarding it. You think all the way back to Genesis 12. Early on in this series, we talked about Genesis 12 a while back. That promise that he made to covenant, he says, it's through your seed that I will bless what? He says, all nations, all people. Not the Israelites. He says, everybody can become part of my family. Everybody can have eternal life. He's saying these promises were made all the way back to Abraham. Even goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15, the Proto-Evangelium. I haven't said that in a while. That first good word, the first good message, that promise that God is going to see all of humanity through this, who will accept that relationship. That's what he's doing. That's where he's taking us. These promises are a lot more than just some physical benefits or physical blessings. Physical Israel gets the land of Israel. Spiritual Israel gets the eternal inheritance of being like God, having eternal life. Verse 29 said, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Heirs of what? Heirs of what? Did he promise us a little strip of land at the Gaza Strip? Is that what he promised us as heirs to? Is that what we're looking forward to? I hope you've set your goals a little bit higher. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. It says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is a master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Now, when he's talking about under the law, he's talking about this burden of the curse of the law, the death penalty. The death penalty. But it says, the son born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Is he redeeming you? I hope you say yes, because it's the only way to join the family. Every single one of us are under the law. Why does it say we're under the law? That we might receive the adoption as sons. It's through this process of accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior. And he's not just talking about Israelite. He's not just talking about the Israelites. He's saying all were under the law. Everybody is under the law. He's talking to Gentiles. He's talking to everybody. Anyone who will ever exist, who has ever existed. The law is what condemns everyone. Because we're unable to live up to those expectations. Now hopefully through spiritual maturity we do better. And by the end of our life, we're doing a little bit better as living by those laws and loving the law. But We can't save ourselves through the law. Look at verses 6 and 7. It says, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." What is it that God gives Christ? What does God give Christ? He gives Him everything. God gave Him everything. Satan tried to give Him everything. Took Him to the highest mountaintop, said, "Look, all you have to do is worship Me and all of this is yours." He already had that and so much more. He had everything. And if He has everything, and if we're co-heirs with Christ, what does that mean? On a car loan, when we're co-lenders, that's not a good thing, is it? Because that means we share in that debt. That means if the other person doesn't pay, I have to pay. But co-heirs in what Jesus Christ receives, that's a good thing. That's a really good thing, because that means we have everything at our fingertips. The James Webb telescope that now sees more and more. As technology advances, it's amazing what more and more we see that we had no idea was out there. And we see how little we are. God's not giving us a measly strip in Jerusalem of land. That's not what He's giving to us. He's giving us everything. And it's hard when we live this physical life, because sometimes we look at it and we try to pinpoint the things that He's keeping us from, the things we're being held back from. And He's not holding us back from anything. There's nothing that He's keeping from us. That's what's really hard for our youth to understand, our young adults and our teenagers, is because they have so much of their life ahead of them, whether it's education, careers, families, and they say, "You know, I'm trying to live this way, but so much is out ahead of me. God's putting these limitations and it's making it really hard for me to get to these different spots." But He's not. Sometimes we give up the physical things and we don't realize how insignificant they are because they play a big role in our life right now. But if our priorities are straight and God is always at the forefront, none of those physical things matter. That's not only our youth, is it? We do it as adults all the time. We look at our careers and we look at the success we've had and we say sometimes to ourselves, "You know, I'd get that promotion if I could work on the Sabbath. Everybody else comes in on the Sabbath. I don't. I'd get paid more if I had that job. I'd get better benefits. I'd have more vacation. It'd make my life a whole lot easier if I just did what everybody else did." And so we start trying to put God in this box and saying, "It's because of you that I can't do these things." And we go round and round with ourselves at times. And sometimes it's, "Oh, I can't get married. You're limiting that." And we go through all these things, even as adults, these challenges that we have. Because we try to put the blame on God for how things are happening in our life. But He's promised us all things. And we read through these sections where we're co-heirs, and that means we have everything. And then we go, "Oh, great, that's fantastic. Because Mega Millions right now is $700 million. And God says all we have to do is ask, and He'll give it to us. I feel like I'd be a good steward of $700 million. I promise you that. I feel like I could handle that. My accounting degree would help me manage that. I could do a lot of good things with that. So God should let me win that, right?" And that's where we start to get into this conundrum. Because what happens with spiritual maturity is as we grow and as we develop and we start to learn more and more about God and what He's actually giving us and how giving us everything doesn't always mean physical things. As we grow and mature to the point where we go, "Hey, I could manage this amount of money well. I could do some really good things and it wouldn't take away from my spiritual life. I wouldn't give up God no matter how much money, and I do a really good job at this. And the funny thing is, once we reach that spiritual maturity, we're mature enough that we aren't going to ask God to give us that. So that's where we get into this. When we start to get prepared for that, then we don't ask for it. That's the spiritual maturity that we're coming to. Is that we understand God gives us the things that we need in our lives at the times that we need them in our lives. No matter what we think. No matter how much we deep down say, you know, I can keep my priorities straight. This would work out really well for me. Do this for me. But it's all in God's hands when we have that faith in Him and what He's doing with us. The promise of the new covenant has become part of the family of God. Not to be a millionaire, not to have a yacht. We were just at a little lake house up in Michigan. It'd be awesome to have a nice lake house that we could run to a couple times a year. It's not necessary, but it'd be enjoyable. There's lots of things in life that would be enjoyable, but they're not necessary to become part of God's family. It's not necessary to become heirs with Christ. And the promise is that we will become children of God. Not to be millionaire children of God, but to be children of God. That's why the new covenant is so much greater than the Sinai covenant. Because that wasn't promised under the Sinai covenant. He never gave them that promise at that point in their lives. That covenant wasn't bad. Like I said, it taught them a lot of valuable things about life and how to live. But Paul specifically said, the Sinai covenant was glorious, and the new covenant is that much more glorious. Because we have access to the Holy Spirit. We have access to become a first fruit. That's the change that has to take place for us. Is that we replace our human nature with God. We no longer let that reside in us, but it's God who's residing in us. And it's through baptism, it's through this new covenant that God has established. And that's why the covenants are so important to understand. Starting with Adam and Eve, the two different covenants that He gave him, going through Noah and Moses and Abraham, the marriage covenant, the Sabbath covenant, the Sinai covenant, all the way to now. These different stages of God's plan that as He works with human beings to get to the point where He says, this is the covenant where you get my Holy Spirit. That's huge. That's huge. And when we look, we say, are we still keeping the laws? Are we still keeping the morality of the laws of the Sinai covenant? And we look back through the Bible, and we look at history, and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the Apostle Paul, and Jesus Christ Himself said yes, and they lived it. They tell us to. They say, this is how you show God love. This is how you honor Him. But you and I are not under the Sinai covenant. That's a good thing, because we have much greater promises now. Promises we've received put us into that next stage of God's plan. The new thing that He's doing, the next phase. And those people didn't know what they were missing out at that point. To them, that was a fantastic covenant. But we can look through them and say, no, this one is more glorious. This one has better promises. Now, they receive those promises. It's just at a different stage. It's at a different stage of life. So, always value that covenant that you've made. And if you haven't made that covenant, look into it heavily. Look into the value of this covenant. Look into what it means. Because the covenants reveal the purpose and the plan of God. It's all it does. It's the purpose and it's the plan of salvation for all of humanity. As individuals. You as an individual. And that plan culminates in human beings joining the family of God.